Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. This morning we considered verses 18 through 25, focusing in on verse 21 and the name Jesus, Jehovah Saves. And this afternoon we're going to focus on another name that's given to Jesus, the name Emmanuel. So that references in verses 22 and 23. I'll read starting in verse 20 so that we have the context, and then we'll read from Isaiah chapter 7. Hear now the inspired word of God. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to read the Emmanuel prophecy. And actually, we're going to read this prophecy in its entirety through chapter 8, verse 10. Oftentimes, those verses are not included in the reading of this prophecy, but they are very relevant. So we'll begin in verse 1. Hear once again God's word. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all thorns, and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of the milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overthrow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Some texts of Scripture are so important that they demand the attention of an entire sermon. And the Emmanuel prophecy that we just read from Matthew and also from Isaiah is one of those kinds of texts. Now, there are other texts that can be so complex and challenging that we're tempted to avoid meeting them head on. And in fact, the Emmanuel prophecy is one of those kinds of texts as well. But let me assure you that the reward of understanding this passage of Scripture far outweighs the risks and the liabilities. So with God's help, I would ask you to make a special effort to focus your mind on the relevance of Emmanuel for those in Isaiah's day, as we consider that, and the fulfillment in Matthew's day, and the relevance of this prophecy for us here in Southfield, Michigan, in the 21st century. So first, we examine the existing context of this prophecy. The existing context. Now, to grasp what's going on in Isaiah's day, let's first look at the two maps that hopefully you've received. On the front, map A, you'll see that the kingdom of Assyria in the center controls Babylon to the east. It's begun to make inroads in conquering Babylon or Babylonia on your map. And that to the west, the Assyrian Empire has begun to lay siege to and to conquer the lands of Aram, which is Syria in our text, and the land of Israel. And so in that highlighted rectangle, you'll see the land of Aram or Syria, just underneath that, the northern kingdom of Israel, and underneath that is Judah. So as a result of Assyria invading Israel and Syria, Israel and Syria band together to begin invading Judah to the south to increase their strength as they're fighting a war to the north against Assyria. You see this response on the part of Syria and Israel in map B on the back side of the page, where they're beginning to attack cities in Judah. They're beginning to, and there's even some labels there of specific battles and events, but essentially Syria and Israel are threatening Judah, and that's what we just read about in Isaiah chapter 7. The text informs us that Ahaz is being threatened. Syria and Israel want to replace the Davidic house. They want to replace King Ahaz with some individual named the son of Tabeel. And as the news of this plot spreads, verse 2 tells us that King Ahaz reacts in fear. His heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. He's frightened. Now keep in mind, at this point in Israel or Judah's history, King Ahaz would have had quite a bit of scriptural revelation at his disposal. 200 years previous to this, God had promised David to preserve his royal house until the coming of Christ. And Ahaz would have had those promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in Psalm 89. But instead of trusting in these divine promises, Ahaz responds in fear, in unbelief, thinking that perhaps Israel and Syria will succeed and extinguish the Davidic house. And so God sends his prophet Isaiah to remind Ahaz that indeed everything's under control. God will preserve the Davidic royal house on into the future to facilitate the coming of the Messiah. There's nothing to fear. So Isaiah brings this message of comfort, chapter 7, verses 3 through 9. He declares that both Syria and Israel will fail, in particular due to the inadequacy of their kings. Syria will fail because its head is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and so it will fail. Israel, or Ephraim, as it's called, will fail because its head is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Now, what's left unresolved, and which we'll address later in this afternoon's sermon, is the question of how Judah is going to survive if these other nations are failing because they have such inadequate kings. How is Judah going to succeed with a king that is blowing in the wind with fear and unbelief? Well, we'll get to that. But looking ahead to verse 10, God warns Ahaz against unbelief. He says, if you don't believe in this promise, not that God won't fulfill ultimately his messianic prophecies, but if you won't believe it, Ahaz, your kingdom will not be established and you will experience the consequences. So then God graciously sends Isaiah to King Ahaz to offer him a sign, to confirm the promise of God, to encourage him to have faith in the Davidic covenant. And yet Ahaz, boldly, with a sense of false piety, refuses. He says, I'm not going to test the Lord. Well, the Lord had asked him to request a sign of confirmation. So he's playing games. Well, why doesn't he accept the sign? Why is he not interested in dealing with God through Isaiah? 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 and 8 tells us that Ahaz had other plans. He was trusting in something else, in his own devices, to save him from Syria and Israel. He had made an alliance, or had at this point was planning an alliance, with the king of Assyria himself. And those verses from 2 Kings 16, 7 and 8 tell us this. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, listen, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. This ultimate act of unbelief. He's not the son of David. He's not the son, in a sense, of God, but he's the son and servant of Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And he's going to give the gold of Jehovah's temple to the king of Assyria that he might be delivered. And that's why Ahaz had no interest in dealing with the promises of God through Isaiah. Well, that's the context. Secondly, the distant future sign. Ahaz was offered a sign to confirm that God would indeed preserve the house of David until the Messiah's birth, as he had promised. Now, when we hear the word sign, we tend to think of some sort of miracle, like Aaron's rod blossoming, or Moses' staff turning into a snake right there on the spot, or a floating axe head, or something like this. We think of that when we think of a sign. But in this case, the sign is a prophetic declaration of a distant future event that will involve a miraculous sign, to be sure, but the sign is the prophecy itself. Now, keep in mind that the intended recipient of this sign, this confirmation that God will deliver his people and deliver the house of David, the recipient of this sign is not merely Ahaz as an individual king. We passed over this so quickly, but look at verse 13. This sign is directed to Ahaz as a representative of the house of David collectively. And this sign is given using the second person plural pronoun. We don't catch it in the New King James, but if you were looking in the King James, you'd notice that it's not thee or thou. This is you. This is plural. Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you, plural, to weary men? But will you, plural, weary my God also? This prophecy, this sign is meant to be directed to the house of David, which will continue in perpetuity for many hundreds of years into the future, including the days of the birth of Christ to Joseph, as his legal father of the house of David. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. So this is relevant. Moreover, Emmanuel's distant future birth confirms the preservation of David's house into the distant future. Think of it this way. If the local government by eminent domain was seeking to seize this building, and they said, we're going to build a highway right across where the Southfield building is, and we're going to seize it and pay you for it, and that would be that. And we would be probably on our knees praying to the Lord that this would not take place. And what if we received an oracle that said, 500 years from now, this will be the name of your pastor, and he'll be preaching from this pulpit, and all of these things will take place. The further off into the future that the sign was, the more comforting it would be, because that would show that this building would remain here for not just for something that's going to happen in 5 months or 2 years or 20 years, but 500 years. In this case, 700-800 years into the future. God's saying, look, the Messiah will be born. And you can be sure that the house of David will be delivered from Syria and Israel. The house of David will not be extinguished today, because in the distant future, the Messiah must come. And so this future sign is the best confirmation that Judah could have ever received. It's supremely relevant, particularly in this context of being attacked by these foreign kings. Now, of course, this sign was not just a means of present comfort, But it also came as a stern rebuke for Ahaz and the rest of David's house for relying on themselves, for remaining in their unbelief with respect to the promises of God. Verse 14, Isaiah essentially says, look, you don't believe God's promises? Believe this, Messiah is coming. And when he does come, he's not going to be begotten by the likes of you or by the likes of any of your male heirs, such that you could trust in yourself and your own strength and power in begetting the Messiah. No, he will be born of a Davidic virgin. The Lord himself will give you this sign. The Lord whom you refuse to believe, whose strength you spurn and disregard, the Lord himself will conceive this child and give you this sign. And unlike Ahaz, who calls himself the son of Assyria's king, this Messiah, this child, will be the son of the living God, the true son of David. He will be God incarnate, God truly, and yet with us, among us, in our nature, Emmanuel. Moreover, in verse 15, Isaiah says that the unbelieving house of Judah is going to be judged with devastation. Verse 10 threatened that if they didn't believe the promise, that they would not be established. And so here we see a prophecy of massive poverty and decline in the house of Judah, such that although the Davidic house will continue until the birth of Messiah, yet when Messiah is born, he will be born into the poverty of his people. Messiah will be born into an impoverished kingdom, if we can even call it a kingdom, region of Judah. He's going to eat an impoverished, meager diet of curds and wild honey. That's what that signifies, poverty. That's what Messiah is going to be born into. And I think the New King James gets it right when it says that he's going to experience these difficulties eating the diet of curds and honey, that he might learn to refuse the evil and choose the good. As Hebrews 5:8 says, that through suffering he would learn obedience. That unlike the luxurious, unbelieving house of Ahaz, Jesus would be impoverished, and through that suffering he would produce true holiness and obedience, befitting of a king of Judah. Now, I feel compelled to emphasize at this point that the word for virgin in the Hebrew, Alma, in verse 14, designates more than just a young woman. Some have said that the Hebrew means young woman, that Matthew got it wrong, and that he translated it as virgin incorrectly, and that this is a major weakness in the Christian faith, but that's not the case. When applying this passage to Jesus, Matthew quotes, first of all, from the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation which was made by Greek Jews 200 years before Jesus' birth, and they said that Alma was best translated as virgin into the Greek. And although the technical Hebrew word for virgin is a different word, Bethula, nevertheless, Alma does refer to a young, unmarried woman, generally with the assumption that she is a virgin, that she has remained chaste. In other words, the word itself doesn't explicitly say that, but in common usage, when this word is used in the Bible, it's assumed that she's not been fornicating. It's assumed that this young unmarried woman is a virgin. And here we see that we have a pregnant Alma in verse 14. And it's called a great sign, a great wonder. And so it all feeds into the strength of the interpretation and the translation of virgin, that this truly is a sign that this virgin has conceived miraculously. It wouldn't necessarily be a sign if a young unmarried woman had a child by someone that was not her husband. But here we see that it's a sign. And this is why 200 years before Christ, the Greek Jews understood that this meant virgin. Well, thirdly, the impending deliverance. We've seen the context, we've seen the distant future sign. Thirdly, the impending deliverance. You'll notice at the end of verse 16 that Isaiah switches back to the singular as he's addressing Ahaz. Because now he's focusing in on Ahaz's present situation. He's not just confirming what God's going to do, now he's going to explain in detail what the Lord will do to defend his people. Now, from the rest of the text that we read on into chapter 8, we know that Assyria is going to crush Syria and Israel, and so deliver Judah from the threat. But you'll notice that in verses 17 through 25 of chapter 7, Isaiah does not mention that. He doesn't begin chronologically with Assyria's defeat of Judah's foes. Why? Well, Ahaz was putting all of his eggs in the basket of the king of Assyria. And he was trusting in the king of Assyria. So for Isaiah to explain that, yes, the king of Assyria is actually going to defeat your foes, would have just bolstered his pride. And so instead, Isaiah begins, he cuts to the chase, as it were, and he says that Assyria is going to invade Judah. It's going to devastate the cities of Judah. In fact, in the Assyrian records that archaeologists have found, if I'm not mistaken, they have records where the king of Assyria at that time records that he sacked at least 46 cities of Judah. And this was, as we'll see in a moment, in the days of Hezekiah. But Ahaz is beginning to see that indeed the kingdom of Judah is being dealt with for her unbelief. Her cities will become desolate, a wasteland of briars and thorns. The remaining survivors will eat a wilderness diet of curds and wild honey. Again, a picture of poverty. But it's not until chapter 8 that we see the entire timeline of events in order. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, really gives us a synopsis of what's going to happen in the days to come. Isaiah is going to conceive a child with his wife, the prophetess, and before that newborn son is able to cry, "My mother," or "My father," Assyria is going to destroy Syria and Israel. Assyria is going to hasten to the spoil, which is the meaning of the son of Isaiah in this passage. And the kings of Samaria, the king of Samaria and the king of Damascus, as it said in 7 verse 14, are going to be kicked out of their land so that by the time the Messiah comes, they won't be there. But then we see in verses 7 through 10 that Assyria is going to continue south into Judah and surround the capital city of Jerusalem. Verses 7 through 10 describes how the king of Assyria essentially is going to overflow the land. He's going to conquer all these cities. He's going to come and spread his wings over the kingdom of Judah. He's going to surround Jerusalem, and things are going to look bleak. And yet at this point, things are turned all the way around, because Isaiah brings us back to the name Emmanuel. Who is the king of Assyria attacking? It's the land of Emmanuel. And he begins mocking the Assyrians at this point. Go ahead, make my day. Try to attack the people of God in Jerusalem. It's not going to happen. You're not going to extinguish the house of David. And you get the impression that Emmanuel himself is going to come onto the scene and defend his city against the Assyrians, because Isaiah keeps pointing us back to the fact that they're going to fail because of Emmanuel. You say, but when did Emmanuel himself show up in Jerusalem to defeat the Assyrian armies? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. Here we see Ahaz's son Hezekiah is now on the throne. He's a godly, believing king, unlike his father. And King Sennacherib of Assyria has besieged Jerusalem. And Hezekiah has cried out to the Lord to save the kingdom. And the Lord gives this response through the prophet Isaiah in verses 30 through 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Isaiah chapter 8 informed us that God with us, Emmanuel, would save his people from this invasion by Assyria. And then in chapter 37, God says, I will defend this city, and I will save it for the sake of the Davidic covenant. And then Jehovah's angel, later on in the text we just read, who is frequently worshipped in Scripture as Jehovah himself, comes on the scene, defends and saves Jerusalem, kills 185,000 soldiers. What is Isaiah telling us? Well, he's telling us that Jehovah's angel is Jehovah himself, and that the Emmanuel child, who will come in the future, is appearing on the scene as this angel of Jehovah, God with us, and he actually appears and defends his people. That's why the house of David was saved, because of Emmanuel, God with us. And that's according to Matthew, who was conceived. That's the child that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We often forget that. We think of the birth of Christ, the birth of Emmanuel, and we forget that that very name Emmanuel signifies that Christ is a mighty warrior defending his people, that he slew 185,000 soldiers. We oftentimes forget that he's not just some kind of trendy spiritual guru who teaches us to live our best life now or that love wins, but Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, the thrice holy God, with us. He comes from Edom with garments stained in blood. He stares down the armies of Sennacherib. And he says to them, look, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and I let you have their land. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and I let you have their land. But in fact, the head of Judah is Jerusalem, and the head of Jerusalem, well, that's me, Emmanuel, go back to Assyria. And he sends them away and he kills many of them. He defends his land. He defends his people. Now, fourthly and finally, the ongoing battle. We could just stop there, and say, wow, look what Emmanuel did when he was with Judah. And look at the birth of Emmanuel in the days of the first century. But there's an ongoing battle. That child, that Emmanuel child that was born and that Matthew records with the virgin birth account, he still defends his land today. Now, what do I mean by that? Am I saying that we should advocate some kind of a Middle East foreign policy and support the modern-day nation of Israel? I'm not saying that. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, we read that God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That was Emmanuel's land during the Old Covenant. That's the land he defended in Isaiah chapter 37. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, we learn that Abraham and his descendants were ultimately understanding this promise as foreshadowing that heavenly homeland, that city whose builder and founder is the Lord Himself, the new heavens and the new earth. And Abraham and his Isaac and Jacob were looking forward to dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth in their resurrected, glorified bodies in the world to come. But what about now? What about during the new covenant? Well, Paul tells us very clearly in Romans 4:13 that the promised land presently includes the entire world. It's been expanded. He says, for the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Which is to say that the promise of a land ultimately, at least in this age, refers to the globe, the entire world itself. And Matthew, recording Jesus' last words before his ascension, emphasizes this in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me, says Jesus, in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And how does he close the Great Commission? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Emmanuel has charged his church with taking possession of Emmanuel's land through the preaching of the gospel and the discipling of the nations. And he promises to be Emmanuel, God with us, to the end of the age. Now we're going to be closing with Psalm 2, Selection A, and we're going to see in that psalm that Emmanuel still defends his land today. When the kings of the earth join together against him in verses 1 through 3, the Father declares, yet I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, the Father has given Jesus Christ as head over all things to the church, to Mount Zion. And then the Father says to Emmanuel in verse 8 of Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, Emmanuel's land. And I want you to notice how Emmanuel treats rulers who refuse to recognize his authority, who refuse to support his agenda and kiss the Son out of reverence. Those who refuse, as it says, to be instructed, refuse to be made wise, refuse to put their trust in him and so be saved. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. The same Emmanuel who defeated the Assyrian armies sits enthroned on the holy hill of Zion at the right hand of God in heaven today, and he wages war through the power of his gospel and through his sovereign providence against those who would refuse to recognize his lordship over the nations. My friends, when the Rezins and the Pekkas of this day and age confront you, when they confront the Church of Jesus Christ, when they undermine the advance of the gospel and of the Great Commission, when they fill Emmanuel's land with political tyranny and with false religion, with secularism, and with all kinds of worldliness, to whom do you look for deliverance? Do you, like Ahaz, look to Assyria? Well, I can't beat them. I can't beat the enemies of God, so I'll join them. I'll pick the most powerful enemy, the most successful army, and I'll just band with them against everybody else. Or do you look to join forces with Israel and Syria against Assyria? So you say, well, Assyria is just so much more wicked. They're so much worse. And at least Israel has some history of religious profession. They kind of understand who Jehovah is, even though they're apostate and heretical and idolatrous. Can we perhaps band together with Israel and Syria against the dreaded Assyria? Or will you trust in Emmanuel to defend what is essentially his land to begin with? Will you trust him to defeat those who are ultimately and primarily his foes? All who reject or ignore his authority. And will you find rest in this alone, that God is with us? Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you the glory for these wondrous works that you have done, which you have seen fit to reveal to us, how Emmanuel delivered his people in Isaiah's day and assured them of that by the sign of his future birth off in the distance, and how he was born to the Virgin Mary, suffered and died for our sins, and rose again victoriously as our Emmanuel, our God with us, and who lives and reigns over all the nations as head over all things for his church in whom he dwells. Father, you have truly given us precisely what we need in the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Direct our hearts to him in faith. We pray it in his holy name. Amen.